This morning I want to give you a challenge. I hope everybody's going to take me up on it. I want to report at the end of the next week. Okay, here it is. I want to challenge you to see if you can go through 1 week without complaining. Okay? 1 week without complaining. Now, I hear complaints already. Maybe you've already complained this morning about stuff. We're going to give you a pass on that. Okay? We're going to say, that's okay. We'll just let that one slide or those slide or whatever. And let's start now, and we're going to see if we can make it till next Sunday without complaining. I guarantee you, it is harder than you think. At least it is for me. I would assume it is for you, too. Now, I've never done a scientific study on the subject, but this is the way it seems to me in my little bits of travel that I've been able to do around the world and in places that were less developed in our country. It seems to me that the wealthier the nation in which people live, the more apt the people are to complain. Isn't that interesting? The more wealthy, the more things that people have, the more apt they are to complain. Now, I know that complaining is part of human nature. Everybody everywhere has complaints. But at least on the surface, it appears to me that people who live in cultures of material abundance are more demanding and have more expectations. Now, why is that? We're going to talk about that. Why is it so hard for us to avoid complaining? We're going to talk about that. What does God want us to see and understand about complaining? We're in week two of a series we're calling Stop, and what we're doing in this series is we're looking at things that we're all prone to do, but God comes along and says stop, and it's very important for us to understand something, that over and over again in the Bible, God says to Christians, stop doing this, start doing that. That means that we're all prone to do those things. It's not, oh, we're Christians, we're not going to do them anymore. We can slip into them so easily. So God says, stop doing those things and start doing something else. In fact, the Bible says this, and the first thing we'll see is this. Complaining is a sin. It is not just a little mistake we make. Complaining is a sin with spiritual consequences. Now, a while back, we talked about the fact that all sin is not the same in the sense that different sins have different earthly consequences and even eternal consequences and so forth as we kind of looked at things. But isn't it interesting how we can take certain things in our life and we can just kind of dismiss those things? It's like, really, not that's not important. God doesn't care about that. That's not a sin. We'll kind of put that thing aside and we'll elevate other things and say, no, I'm not going to do that. I would never step into that area. Complaining, I believe, is one of those things that we don't consider to be that big a deal. But I want you to see what God says. And if you'd open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, it's page 1152. Book of Philippians chapter 2, page 1152. I want to look at verses 14 and 15. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says, do all things without murmuring and disputing. Your Bible may say grumbling. It may translate that complaining. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Do all things without complaining, murmuring, disputing. That's a clear, straightforward, easy to understand, don't need to be a seminary professor to understand, command from God. It means if I complain in the sense of grumbling and grumbling and disputing, then I am actually going against the thing that the very God who created me has told me to do. I am disobeying the God who created me in the first place. So what's the problem? Why is God so concerned with my attitude? Well, look what leads up to this statement, do all things without complaining. Go back now in Philippians chapter 2 to verse 5. And it says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, think like Jesus. And here it is, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Here's what we're told in Scripture. We're supposed to have the attitude. We're supposed to think like Jesus Christ. So how did Jesus approach life? Well, he was God, second person of the Trinity, enjoying all the splendors of the heavenly realms. He had all authority, all power. He deserved all worship. He deserved all honor. He deserved to be served as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But look what he did. He humbled himself. And the Creator took on the frailty of human flesh and locked himself in time and space, locked himself in a human body in the sense of being tired and hungry and thirsty and experiencing pain. And he did that for the express purpose of going to the cross. And at the cross, the Bible says, Jesus Christ stood in our place. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. At the cross, Jesus made peace by the blood of his cross. The insurmountable obstacle from our point of view between us and a holy God is our sin. And there's no way that we are going to ever be perfect before a perfect God. And yet Jesus Christ came to deal with that, to offer himself as a sacrifice. All the religion and the good works in the world could not atone for sin. All the good things that we could ever come up with could not atone for sin. That's why Jesus had to die. And that's what Jesus did. He died as the sinless substitute, the perfect sacrifice. And so the Bible says in Acts 13, by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. As holy as the commandments of God are, you can't stand just and righteous before God by keeping the commandments because you can't keep them perfectly. It took Jesus Christ to be able to pay the price for sin. John 3 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There is judgment and there is forgiveness. The forgiveness is in Jesus. And then Titus 3 tells us it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration, the new birth, and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So the cross brings glory to God. The cross points all praise to God because it's God who took the initiative. It's God who did the work. It's God who sent his Son for us so that we could be redeemed. We can't glory in ourselves. And the cross brings forgiveness and eternal life to all who believe. Now the cross happened because Jesus humbled himself. Because he became obedient to the point of death. Even the death of the cross. So we're called to believe in Jesus Christ. We're called to place our faith in him as our substitute and as our Savior. And then we're called, as those who have believed in him, to think like he does, to have that attitude of humility that he has. Therefore, verse 12, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is an interesting passage. Have the mind of Christ. Humble yourself as he humbled himself. Be willing to serve. Bring all honor to God as Jesus brought all honor to the Father. Therefore, work out your own salvation. What does that mean? It means that which is in you, the forgiveness of God, the new birth, needs to be lived out. That's what God's call for us is. So that we might live that out and that we might live like we really belong to God. How do we do that? By letting this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So stop putting yourself first, be humble, put God and others first. You say, that is hard to do. It is hard to do, isn't it? That's very hard to do. But listen to this. Here's a word of encouragement, verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Here's how we can live having the mind of Christ. Here's how we can live with humility because God is at work in us. And the only way we're going to be able to have the mind of Christ and work at serving one another is if we depend upon God's power, God's Holy Spirit who lives within us. And so it isn't all us. I'm going to grit my teeth and be humble. It's kind of a hard thing to do. And it isn't all God. I'm just going to sit back and wait for God to sort of do something in my life. It is me stepping out there and saying, I want to serve people, serve God. But it's God's Spirit within me working through me. Now, what does it look like when we start living like children of God? Well, that brings us to the verses we started with. Verse 14, do all things without murmuring and disputing. Do all things without complaining. When we're living like Jesus, when we have the mind of Christ, when we're living out that salvation that's within us, we're not going to grumble and we're not going to complain. And so complaining is a sin with spiritual consequences. Number two, complaining shows us that we're not satisfied with God. It demonstrates to us and others that we're not satisfied with God. Turn with me now to the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, chapter 15, page 68, if you have a Bible that was handed out today. Exodus chapter 15, second book in the Bible. The Old Testament book of Exodus is a striking account of God's faithfulness. The book opens with the Jewish people enslaved in Egypt. They're crying out to God for deliverance. And as we saw last week when we looked at excuses, God calls a man named Moses to lead the people out. And Moses had a lot of excuses why he couldn't do it. And one of them was the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, was not about to let all of this tremendous labor pool that he's using to build all of these cities and monuments and things, he's not about to let them go. But God, through Moses, brings a series of 10 plagues on the Egyptians. Each of those plagues becomes an affront to one of the Egyptian gods and goddesses. And the last plague is the basis for what the Jewish people celebrate in Passover each year. God said to the Jewish people, he said, take the blood of a lamb, put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel across your house. And to me, that makes a sign of a cross. But put the blood on the doorpost and I will pass over your house. But every house that doesn't have the marking of the blood, I'm going to kill the firstborn. And so none of the Egyptians did that, of course, because they weren't Jews and they didn't believe. And that's what God did. He brought death to the firstborn of every household, even Pharaoh's. And at that point, Pharaoh just gave in. And he said, let those people go. In fact, he said, get them out of here. I can't even deal with this anymore. The Jews saw the mighty hand of God displayed through those plagues. But if that weren't enough, just to kind of add a little icing on the cake for them here so that they would be without excuse, Pharaoh changes his mind. And he says to his army, you know, we're going to pursue those Jews and we're going to get them. And they're down by the Red Sea and they're down there thinking, okay, we left Egypt and we're all celebrating. And then somebody says, you know, I see something off in the distance. It looks like the dust of chariots and Pharaoh's army coming. And people just, they just lost it. They thought, oh no, we're going to die out here. In fact, look what they said. They said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? As if God, who brought those 10 plagues, couldn't deliver them now, and Moses lifted up his staff and the Red Sea parted. And the people went across on dry land and they got to the other side, and as Pharaoh's army proceeded to cross the Red Sea, God caused those waters to crash back in and return and drown Pharaoh and his army. Now talk about a spectacular display of the power and faithfulness of Almighty God. You would think these people said, that's it, I will never complain again. I will never grumble again. See, I understand who God is. I understand his power. I understand his character. And the first 20 verses of chapter 15 in Exodus are a song that people sang to God. This was right after the Red Sea. There's no complaining. People are praising God. They're excited about the deliverance of God. But you know that didn't last too long. Look at verse 22 of chapter 15. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness. 3 days. And they found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name was called Marah. Marah in Hebrew meaning bitter or undrinkable. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Murmured means complained. It's onomatopoeia. It comes from the sound it makes. Murmur, murmur kind of thing. They were grumbling against Moses. Now think about that. 3 days before this, they stood on the shore of the Red Sea and they saw chariot wheels and horse bridles and Egyptian bodies floating in the water. They saw the power of God 3 days before this. And in 3 days, they went from yay God to complaining. It didn't take long, did it? And here's what happened. For 3 days, they didn't find any water. It didn't necessarily mean they didn't have any water, but there was almost 1 million people, or some people think maybe more than 1 million, that left Egypt with all of their animals. They need a tremendous amount of water. They're out there in the desert. They don't have the water to drink. They're having to ration the water. And finally, they're beginning to think, oh, what's going to happen to us? And they see an oasis, and Moses leads them there. And they're all excited. Yay, Moses. And they get there, and the waters are undrinkable. And the people begin to complain. And who do they complain to? They complain to the guy in charge. Now, this is important. Was there really an issue for them to be concerned about? Absolutely. They needed the water. The problem was, it wasn't they were making something out of nothing and complaining. That wasn't the problem at all. The problem was how quickly they had forgotten about who God is and what he had done for them. And that tells me something. They could say all the right words. They could sing, great is our God. All right? Just like we did this morning. They could say, I'm going to praise God. But they said the words, but apparently they didn't really believe them. If they were seeing God do stuff for them, that was great. But as soon as they had to exhibit some faith, as soon as it didn't go the way they thought it should, as soon as they were put to the test, as soon as they were stretched, They stopped singing, "How great is our God," and they stumbled. The real test of our confidence in God comes when life gets hard. And life was tough for them, and they were complaining, and they weren't really satisfied with God. They were only satisfied when life worked for them, and they didn't have to trust God. See, when everything was going well, that's when everything was fine. Now, you'd think God would just judge them or something, but God graciously supplies water for them. Now, I want you to look at chapter 16 and verse 1. "And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" Now they're a month and a half out of Egypt, and it starts again. They're running low on food. Again, real need, lots of people. Obviously, it's something that's important. But they said, "You know what, Moses? We're remembering how great it was being slaves in Egypt. We're remembering how wonderful it was because we had lots of food to eat, and now we're starving." I always have to chuckle when people talk about the good old days. Okay, why is it that we remember the good in the good old days and forget about all the bad part, right? Well, that's what they were doing. They were oppressed in Egypt. They were crying out to God to deliver them. You know, obviously they weren't going to the buffet every night to stuff themselves. They were slaves. So here they go again complaining, and God graciously, instead of judging them, provides bread for them. Chapter 17 and verse 1. "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended," this is the water thing again. I mean, how many times do you have to go through this? "Said to Moses, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them," this is important, "'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" And so here's the heart of the matter. When we complain about our boss, our wife, our husband, our kids, our job, our auto mechanic, our health, our diminishing IRAs. Anybody have one of those? Okay. The government, whatever. When we do that, and think about this, Moses says, "Why do you tempt God?" Because where is our real issue? "God, I really don't like what you've done here in my life. I don't like the way things are going. I'm upset about the people you've put in my life. I'm upset about the situations that you've put in my life." And you know, we may not say those words and we may not think through that whole process, but in the end, isn't that exactly what we're doing? We're unhappy about our circumstances, and so what do we think? Well, you know, God should have treated me better. I thought God loved me. He sent Jesus to die for me. Shouldn't he just take care of me all my life and do everything I want him to do? We're unhappy with what we have. We say, "Well, you know, God hasn't provided for me." We're unhappy with the people in our life or situations. Say, "God should make them change." See, that's what we're thinking. How dare we complain against the God who gives us life and breath? How dare we complain against the God who sent his only begotten son to be nailed to a tree to pay for the sins that we committed against him? How dare we do that? We can be pretty wicked people, can't we? It's amazing. We don't even realize it sometimes. We think we're justified. And we go through some hard times. They were going through hard times. The water thing, the food thing. I mean, it was real stuff that they were experiencing. We go through hard times and we say, "Well, I should be able to complain. You know, if you were in my situation, you'd complain too because of what I'm experiencing." Rather than complaining in the hard times, we should be turning to God. We should be saying, "You know what? God is God. He hasn't changed. I'm going to trust him. I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't see all the answers. But, you know, I want to depend upon him." And we would be better served to learn the lesson rather than reject the teacher. But we tend to want to reject the teacher rather than learn the lesson. It's interesting. The New Testament book of James compares the Bible to a mirror. And in 1 Corinthians, we're told that the things that happened to the people in the Old Testament were happening for examples for us. So the Bible's like a mirror. So God wants us to look back in these events and these people and their complaints and some of the things that they went through. And we're to see ourselves in those things and we're to learn from them. But we don't always like to see what we really look like, do we? You ever go into a place and they have some, you know, it's usually a bathroom, and they have some glaring light above the mirror, and you say, I don't like to look in that mirror because I don't like the way it makes me look. You ever say that? Or did you have a picture maybe at home? Yeah, maybe it's in your picture album and you stuff that one away because you say, I don't like the way I look in that picture. It makes me look horrible. Let me give you a news flash. It ain't the picture. It isn't the camera. It isn't the mirror. Okay. They're reflecting what you're really like. This morning they were playing around with the cameras and adjusting some things, and I'm standing up here testing the mic, and there had me up there on the screen, and I'm looking up, and I said, man, do I look that old? Get that thing off of there, right? Well, that's what God wants the Bible to do. God wants the Bible to be that reflective mirror. He wants us to look here. He wants us to see these people, and he wants us to understand that we are so much like them, we can learn, and we can change. They refuse to be satisfied with God. How about you this morning? Are you really satisfied? Am I really satisfied with God? So complaining is a sin with spiritual consequences. Complaining shows we're really not satisfied with God. Number three, there's a cure for complaining. It's rejoicing in our God. I was reading an article about a church group from North Carolina a few years back. They had gone to a missionary trip. They'd gone to the Caribbean. They were on the island of Tobago, and they were taken to a leper colony. And the group from the States had never seen people suffering the ravages of leprosy. And leprosy is a disease in which you lose the feelings in your extremities and you end up injuring yourself and so forth and losing parts of your extremities. And so it was a very emotional time for the group. And the pastor of the church from back in the States is leading the singing, and he says, we have time for one more song. He says, do we have any requests? And a woman in the back kind of raised what was left of her hand, and he was able to see as her covering was kind of pulled away a little bit that she didn't have much of her face left. And she said, yeah, I have a request. She said in her gravelly voice, could we sing Count Your Many Blessings? And the pastor said, I had a real hard time getting through that one. And he said, I will never sing that song in the same way again. Leave it to a person with so little to remind us that grateful people are characterized by grateful words. Ungrateful people are characterized by griping and complaining and murmuring and whining. Nancy Lee DeMoss writes this, some grumble at why God puts thorns on roses, while others wisely notice with awe and gratitude that God has put roses among thorns. Hear what people are saying when they talk about the everyday events of their lives, and you'll see in an instant the difference between gratitude and ingratitude. What should be on our lips? There ought to be a sense of rejoicing. Not that we ignore problems or not that we don't face real difficulties in life, but there ought to be a sense of rejoicing. I went through and looked up the word rejoice. See how many forms of that word are used in the Bible? 266 times in our English Bibles are the words rejoice. Listen to a couple of these references from the Psalms. This is from Psalm 2. It says, I thought this was interesting. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. We don't usually put those two things together, do we? Rejoicing and trembling. Well, Psalm 2 is a psalm that talks about the nations rebelling against God, talks about the fearsome judgment of God, and then it ends by saying, basically, okay, kings, listen, God is not delighting in judgment. God wants to bless, so honor him, reverence him, serve him, and give him the respect that he's due, and you'll have something to rejoice about. So we rejoice with trembling because we rejoice in Almighty God who could have judged us. How about this one? I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. You know, we can rejoice. We can say, man, I'm just thrilled about the job I got or my family or my health or whatever. Those things can be taken away in a heartbeat, right? I mean, we should be happy about the blessings that we get in life, but those things can be taken away in just short order. We need to be glad in God. We need to rejoice in God. Why? Because he's immutable, because he never changes, because he's the same today, yesterday, and forever. We need to be glad in God. Here's another one, Psalm 13:5. If you're a complainer, just take one of these, a couple of these verses, put them on your, you know, refrigerator or mirror in the bathroom if it makes you look okay. And just look at them every day. I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you have something that's so precious. Wow. You belong to Almighty God. You're forgiven of your sins. You have an eternal home in heaven because of what Jesus Christ did. If you can't rejoice in that, you're missing something really big. Really big. Here's another one. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Statutes are the commandments of God. And as much as we all like to buck the system once in a while and we want to break the rules at times, the truth is that God's rules are designed for our good. God's commandments keep us from calamity. So God's commandments keep us on the right path. They lead to strong marriages and strong families and strong churches and strong believers. When we live out his commandments, we can rejoice in them. Nobody gets to the end of their life and says, you know, my only regret is that I didn't break more commandments. Nobody says that. People get to the end of their life and they say, why did I live the way I did? Why did I ignore God? Why did I rebel the way I did? If I'd only listened to God, I wouldn't be where I am today. Here's another one. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you, and let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. Where's the focus of all these verses? It's back to God, right? Not on us, it's on God. That's where the attention is. Here's another one. Glory in his holy name, let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. I believe when we're caught up with the character of God and we're caught up with the person of God, the complaining part won't even have room to fit into our life. It'll be displaced by the attitude that we have because of the character of God. It wasn't like we're not going to have to go through like you will this week and I will this week and say, hey, Pastor Ed said not to complain, so I'm not going to try to do this. I wish he wouldn't give us these assignments. I'm grumbling about, you know. You won't even have to do that because all of that will be displaced by the character and the person of God. But here's the problem. Too often, we're too self-focused to rejoice. We have an entitlement mentality, don't we? God's supposed to love me. God's supposed to care about me. Therefore, life should go the way I want it to go. I should be able to tell God what to do. See, maybe that's why people who have more, who live in more wealthy societies, become less satisfied. Because the more we have, the more we think we're entitled to. We think we're the center of the plot. We think that we should get what we want because we deserve it. And when we don't get what we want, if we're the center of the plot, then we have the God-given right to complain about it, right? We have the God-given right to get angry. And ultimately, we may even cast our complaints against God and say, God, why isn't my life going the way I think it should? You know what? That's a spiritual problem. That's a spiritual problem. The bottom line is this. The true and living God is the main character in the story. He's the center. He's the plot. He's the heartbeat of things. He doesn't exist to serve us. God isn't on the throne saying, oh, my poor people, they're upset again. I need to do something so they'll be happy. You laugh, but we think that way, right? And isn't it the way I see some parents treating their kids? Oh, they have to be happy. Oh, if they're not happy, you know, we're going to worship our kids here. Need to be careful. We exist to serve God. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. We exist to glorify God. He's the main character, not us. And when we complain, it's because we're putting ourselves in the middle and thinking that we're the main character. We're not elevating God. We're elevating ourselves. So let's go back where we started this morning. You don't need to turn there. We'll put it on the screen. But here it is, Philippians 2 again. Do all things without complaining and disputing that you may become blameless and harmless. Children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Do all things without complaining and disputing. This week, do all things, capital A-L-L, without complaining. And if you start to complain, just kind of bite your lip. And you will find that you will talk less this week, right? God says this. This ought to kind of nail it down for us. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So instead of whining about how you hate your job, be thankful that you have a job. Instead of complaining about your obnoxious boss, be thankful that you have a boss. Instead of grumbling about how your kids give you fits, stop and thank God that you were able to have children. Because not everybody is. Instead of complaining about your parents, thank God that you have parents. Why? That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Not that you'll become God's children by doing this, but you'll become blameless and harmless as children of God. In other words, it will be obvious. Just like it's obvious that Jesus Christ had this compassionate attitude that he came to serve and not to be served, that will be the manifestation of your life. And other people will say, you know what? They're a chip off the old block. They're just like their heavenly Father. And that will touch people's lives. So it's stop complaining for a purpose. Stop complaining so that you can represent Jesus Christ, so that you can shine in a dark, confused world. It's not stop complaining so everybody will like you more. Stop complaining so that, you know, things will go better for you in life. Stop complaining because it's annoying or whatever. It's stop complaining and adopt Jesus' attitude of humility so that God will be glorified. This is a spiritual issue. So that you will have opportunity after opportunity in the midst of sometimes very hard and difficult situations. To not complain, although you certainly feel the pressure of the situation. But understand that sometimes in the midst of those things, how you are responding is the very thing that God is using to challenge other people to think, how are they doing that? How are they able to have that attitude? How are they able to face that situation without just complaining about everything? What's different about them? And that is the doorway. That is the opportunity that we have to be able to say, you know, it's really not me at all. It's about the God who loves us. It's about the God who gave his son for me. It's about the God who gave his son for you. Let me tell you about him. That's the opportunity. That's the door that God wants to open. He wants us to introduce people to Jesus Christ. He wants us to shine as lights in the world. Pray with me. Lord, I would just thank you, as always, for not minimizing or dampening or softening the realities of our sinful attitudes at times. Even though it's hard to hear. And Father, I know that it may be easy for me to stand up here today and talk about not complaining when life is coming in on you. And there are people in this congregation who are going through things medically, financially. They got the divorce papers in the mail. The boss has called them in on Friday and said, I want you to get your things out of your desk. Your job is over. I mean, people have faced hard things and are going through difficult things. We're not minimizing any of those things today. But I pray that rather than just kind of just folding in on themselves, they might just open themselves up to God. And that they might know that you have not changed, that you are still the same, that you are trustworthy. And we kind of grab onto the hem of your garment and say, God, I don't understand life right now. And it's not the way I would have it. But I'm going to continue to pray and I'm going to continue to trust you and I'm going to rejoice in you. And God, I'm going to look for open opportunities of ministry to other people in the midst of my difficult situation. Lord, help us. Help us to take ourselves out of the middle of the whole picture, ourselves out of the middle of the story and put you there exactly where you belong. And Lord, we know that there will be no regrets when we do that. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.